Well, it is a privilege to come back to the study of God's Word, and we're in the book of Revelation, and so much has been on my heart and mind in regards to this particular topic. Instead of turning to Revelation 11, actually, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 9, just to kind of set our thoughts this morning as we head into this marvelous text. Romans chapter 9. Paul draws our attention to the problem of evil. And I suppose that is the problem that causes us great angst when we come to the study of prophecy. It's the problem of evil. How is it that evil can exist in the world? What is God doing? Certainly, if God immediately demonstrated his righteousness whenever a person sinned, there would be immediate death. For the wages of sin is death. If God is going to operate entirely by his righteousness, any time any one of us sinned, we would immediately put to death. There would be no problem of evil. There also just wouldn't be salvation. Man would die immediately, being removed. That's why you read through the Old Testament and you see certain accounts, like the account of Uzzah as he is walking alongside of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was toppled and was about to fall over. He reached up out of instinct to be able to stop it from falling over. He touched the Ark, died on the spot. It was entirely shocking. Shocking to David, shocking to the men around, but certainly shocking to those who read the account later. In that moment, God demonstrated his absolute righteousness. He demonstrated, again, the wages of sin is death. In the midst of all that, we wonder then, we marvel, we struggle with the idea, God, why allow all of this rebellion to go about the earth? Why allow wickedness to reign? Why allow all of this unrighteousness to exist? Why are you so patient in allowing these things to persist? Or on the other hand, when God does decide to bring judgment, when he does decide to pour out his wrath, when he does decide to cause man who's rebelled against him to give an account for their waywardness, we are equally as shocked. Shocked at the demonstrations of his power, shocked at the judgments that will come, and we are equally fearful. Why all of that? Well, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 19, he says this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" What Paul is demonstrating here is he basically says God has the right to raise up those whom he desires to raise up, some for honorable, some for dishonorable. And as he raises up, he demonstrates a reason. What is that reason? Verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." In the midst of this account, as we work our way through Revelation, and we see the wrath of God poured out, we also see in the midst of God's wrath poured out, his mercy demonstrated. We see his kindness and his favor. We see his mercies anew. We see his patience, most certainly, as he patiently endures rebellion against him. As he patiently endures. And in fact, everything within his justice demands immediate consequences for rebellion. But God demonstrates patience, long-suffering. For whom, as Paul says, for the reason why he demonstrates that patience is to make known, verse 23, the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. He does it for the redeemed. He does it for us. Turn back to Revelation chapter 11, then. Let's pick up in this marvelous account in Revelation chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 through 14. And as we enter into this particular account, we enter into the ministry of two remarkable individuals, identified here as witnesses. Two witnesses. Two individuals who are given the responsibility to prophesy. That's what we learned in chapter 11 and verse 3. These two witnesses are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. They come in the clothing of prophets, as it says there. They are clothed in sackcloth. They come as prophets to the earth to make known the mysteries of God. They come to reveal the way of God. They come to proclaim the truth. They come to make God's ways known to all those who are upon the earth. And what they demonstrate in this particular ministry is they demonstrate the mercy of God towards sinners. They demonstrate God's patience. What is surprising, maybe even hard to accept in the midst of that, that as they do this marvelous work, it is an exposing work. For some, hearing the message of the prophets, hearing the message of these two witnesses, are going to receive and be redeemed. Many will hear, be agitated, will respond to them and push back, and they will then begin to reject these prophets. Why? Well, certainly from our text, we don't get the theological reasons why. But we know from the rest of scriptures the true depth of the ugliness of sin. The true depths of the ugliness of sin is that sin perverts. It perverts what is good. It corrupts. It hardens hearts. It causes those who are caught up in sin to be blinded, spiritually blinded. Think about this in our fallen world. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, speaking of the devil, that he is a liar and the father of lies. A murderer from the beginning. He cultivates false doctrines and sends out demons to propagate the doctrines of demons. He perverts justice. He turns justice on its head. He is bringing in his lies. He brings corruption, confusion, obfuscation, doubt. Have you ever sat down? Have you ever interacted with somebody who's filled with lies and figured out and recognized just how hard it is to have a plain conversation? You can't have it just an easy conversation with a liar because you're constantly questioning every single detail. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, who is in control of the sons of disobedience, who is orchestrating all things in this world, creates a context of misinformation, a context of confusion, and it hardens the hearts of the rebellious. And as he does this, he turns truth on its head. Isaiah recognized this. Isaiah, you can just listen, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The prophet Isaiah, as he was speaking to Israel, he said this, "Let him make speed," that is to God, "let God," or he is quoting the leaders or the people of the day who are hard-hearted, And he says of these wicked people, they say, let God make it speed. Let God hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe, this is then Isaiah's response. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What Isaiah is identifying is a people during this time who are saying, we would believe if God would only show his power, if God would only come and demonstrate his power immediately, and he would tell us what he's doing, and he would fulfill all that he had promised. If he would do it right now, we would believe it. And Isaiah responds, oh, woe to you, because you turn evil on its head. You call good evil and evil good. You call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. You take light and make it darkness, and darkness you call lights. You confuse all the way that is good and upright. And then, on top of that, you are wise in your own eyes and clever in your own sight. That is the natural heart of man who turns away from God. He is bent away from God entirely. Filled with corruption, filled with unrighteousness, filled with darkness. And their own lies, they are wise in understanding. You can look around in creation and see this. You can look around in the world and see this at work. The heart of man suppressing the truth, actively turning away from God. What is remarkable to us in the moment when we look around and see all of this corruption and suppression of the truth, we think, God, why not just immediately end it? Why be patient? Why continue to press on and overlook and endure all of this hostile rebellion against you? Why are you so patient in your dealings with us? I think part of it, first of all, is because man doesn't understand the depths of his rebellion against God. And God is showing mankind throughout history the true extent of his heart's rebellion against the living God. By the way, just step back for a moment and look at redemptive history. What is God going to be able to demonstrate to man? In the garden, he's going to be able to demonstrate you were in a perfect environment with perfect, you had no fault, no threats, and in that perfect environment, you wouldn't obey me. And then in a fallen world, you had a fallen world, you lived in rebellion against me and lived it up and went against my ways, even though I sent to you the prophets, I sent to you the truth, I gave you the scriptures, you lived in rebellion. Man might be able to argue, but yes, Lord, but you weren't around. You weren't there. We didn't see you face to face. Well, guess what you'll see in the millennium? You're going to see the perfect king, the perfect ruler, and yet still rebellion is going to be on the earth. Man is bent away from God. So we know in one sense, part of God's dealings is showing man the true depths of his condition, the true depths of his rebellion, the true depths of being caught up in a world system that is bent away from God. He is not only caught up in this because of the deception of the evil one who rules in the world, but he's also caught up in it because his heart is bent towards that evil. But also, in the midst of this marvelous working of God, as he is ministering to his people. Sorry, I just looked at the clock. I'm like, it can't be that late. It is, sorry. Also, in the midst of this marvelous work, as God is accomplishing his purpose, he's also demonstrating this, that he is merciful even while man is rebellious. That he is patient, gracious, long-suffering, even while man turns against him and spurns his ways, he demonstrates the riches of his grace. He demonstrates his long-suffering, demonstrates his kindness to man, even as the heart of man is rejecting his grace and mercy. Even when the truth is coming to man, even when the truth is being presented clearly to him, the heart of man, as it's opposing that truth and rejects it, God demonstrates just one more time an expression of his grace and mercy. So that in the end, when accounts are drawn and everything is laid out, God will be able to look back and point out every expression of mercy and grace and long suffering that his patience allowed, and the heart of man will have to give an account for every activity of stubbornly resisting the truth that was brought to him. Even though we live in a world around where man is trusting in his own wisdom and understanding, trying to operate by his own wisdom and understanding and reject the things of God, God will call one into account. In fact, it stuns me. I just think about it. It stuns me today even thinking about the way the natural man wants to explain away God. We looked at already in God's judgments, particularly the trumpet judgments, the expression of the judgments to come, as we saw various ways in which the third of the earth will burn up, or a third of the water system, both the salt water and the fresh water, would be destroyed. We saw those effects, and we said that that's going to come from various cosmic forces, whether God is sending a supernatural asteroid to hit the earth or something that is going to cause effect on the earth. Well, it's also true that man has been thinking about this for quite some time. In fact, many of our movies have revolved around this very theme. Remember back in the 1990s, in fact, 1998, two significant movies came out, one Armageddon and the other Deep Impact, both of which describe some ending event that would come as a result of a large asteroid hitting the earth. Man is naturally explaining away the work of God, explaining away what God has accomplished or is accomplishing. So then, if you're God and you're operating and you want to demonstrate your patience, at the same time in demonstrating your patience, you want to expose the rebellion of man, the stubborn rejection of the natural man, and you want to expose his rebellion. At the same time, you want to show mercy and grace and favor to cause man to turn to him and believe. What would you do? Well, that's Revelation 11 for us. This is the two witnesses, the two prophets that are sent. Two individuals who are sent to demonstrate in a marvelous way, a way that is so profound, demonstrate God's power so that it is unmistakable that these two individuals are from God. As you'll see, as by the time we finish this text, everybody who observed these two individuals recognized they were from God. God did this work. And at the same time, when they demonstrate this marvelous work, some are going to believe, many are going to reject. And God is going to vindicate himself in the midst of their ministry on earth. Now, last week we were together, we pointed out in verse 3 and 4, we started to see the identity of these two witnesses. And as we observed last week, some have recognized that, and most would agree that at least one of these individuals is Elijah. But is the other individual, they're wondering who exactly this other individual is. I did want to point out, if you turn over to Matthew's Gospel real quick, Matthew chapter 17, I did want to point out one particular nuance in that text for you. Matthew 17, 1 through 6. Just so you saw it with your own eyes and let the text sit. Notice Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This marvelous experience as James, Peter, and John go up and they see Christ as he pulls back his flesh, reveals his glory to them. And in the midst of this, verse 3 says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. The idea is they heard this and they passed out. They were so stunned, overwhelmed by this glorious event. What I want to point out is the presence of Elijah and Moses with the Lord when his glory is revealed. These two individuals were there in his presence, interacting and ministering to him, demonstrating, one, they were alive, though in Moses' case had died, was resurrected, Elijah's case taken up into heaven. They're alive, they're there, they're with Christ, they are ministering to him. Turn back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 4 then, when the text says this, that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These two witnesses, these two individuals who are going to go out and prophesy for 1,260 days are the two individuals who are the lampstand that stand before the Lord. We saw in Zechariah chapter 11 in verse 14 that those two are with the Lord forever. They're in his presence. So I think these are Moses and Elijah. They come revealing the knowledge of God. They come making the way of God known through the law and the prophets. They come distinguishing. They are feeding the lamp of the knowledge of God with the revelation that they reveal. They come communicating truth. Now this morning we get to look, and now this morning we look at the extent of their ministry. We get to see the ministry of these two witnesses. And what they demonstrate for us in their marvelous ministry is that they demonstrate for us the patience and mercy of God to call sinners to repentance. And then the stubborn hardness of the human heart to resist that, even though they cannot deny that it's from God. Notice the account, starting in verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." Stop right there. These two individuals have this remarkable ministry of proclaiming the truth, of making the truth known to the ends of the earth, and they get to operate for 1,260 days freely. And as they operate for 1,260 days freely, anyone who comes against them and wants to harm them, they have the power to kill on the spot. I don't think here, when we're speaking in verse 5, fire flows out of their mouth and devours them. This isn't a kind of parlor trick that's being demonstrated here. This is a demonstration of supernatural protection. They are going to be given the opportunity to demonstrate supernatural protection. They're going to prove ultimately through this protection that they are from God. And notice again, they're not walking around flippantly demonstrating their miraculous strength here. They're not like, "Hey, look, you want a viral YouTube moment? Let me shoot fire out of my mouth and destroy this person." No, the text says this. Again, the fire flows out of their mouth. Or verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, they're not doing this to show that they're from God. They are doing this opposing enemies are coming to hurt them, coming to kill them. They're going to come and shut them down. They are going to demonstrate a supernatural power to be able to resist their enemies and put them to death. I know some, again, would suppose in their mind, this just seems too fanciful. Are you to tell me, Pastor, that these two individuals walking the earth, that if a man comes up with his gun and wants to shoot them on the spot, they're going to respond by fire coming out of their mouth and destroying them? In fact, some have struggled with this idea so much that they have described it as, well, they had really bad breath. Kind of halitosis that would kill on the spot. Just look at the natural mind. It says it's hard to believe in this moment that there would be this kind of power. And I just simply say this. There's no reason not to believe the demonstration of their particular supernatural power. If God wanted fire to be able to come out of an individual to consume an enemy, he is certainly capable of doing that. Elijah had demonstrated such power as he brought fire from heaven and destroyed the Baal prophets when they were in the midst of their rebellion. Verse 6 extends their supernatural power. Notice verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. How long are they prophesying? 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. How long is that? 42 months. How long of that is time, times, and half a time? That is the same amount of time, exactly, 1,260 days, as Elijah's judgment upon the earth when Elijah was bringing a drought upon Ahab and the rebellious people of Israel. They're going to bring a drought, and they're going to bring a drought for 1,260 days. They're going to shut up the sky. They could do it globally. They could do it regionally. They have the authority. Which you know will be complicating issues because they've already had a third of the world's water system destroyed in the previous judgments. So for this to come along, it's just compounding the difficulties upon man. Not only that, says they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood. They'll be able to sour the waters and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, the idea of these two servants, these two witnesses, these two prophets, as they go into a rebellious world, they proclaim the riches of God's ways. And when man rejects, when man wants to harm, when man is hostile to them, they bring then immediate consequences, immediate judgments. Again, I know that there is something within our own heart that struggles with that. There's something within us to say, does God have to be so severe, so direct, so hard to pour out his judgments like this? And I just say to individuals, are you not a parent? Do you not know as a parent that when your child rebels against you, that you immediately bring a judgment because of their rebellion? Why? Because they are fickle in their minds. Their memories are short. How many times I chuckled growing up as our raising kids, and you're in the midst of a store, and your kid acts up in the store, and you say to them, wait till we get home. We will reconcile accounts at home. And then they're on their best behavior. From that moment on, everything's perfect. Yes, mommy, yes, daddy, absolutely. Manners are at the highest, all the way to the end, so that when you get home, it's like they have amnesia of every event that happened in the store. Oh, let's not look at the act of rebellion in the aisle when I wanted the toy. Let's look at everything I did after that that was wonderful and good, and I atoned for that rebellious act. That's why judgment is immediate. That's why judgment comes severely and quickly, so as to remind, here is the consequence for that rebellion. These two witnesses come. They come and they bring judgment. They come and they expose the rebellious heart. They come and expose those who are resisting the message. And he brings immediate judgment to demonstrate that they are from God, that his message is true, and that their rebellion is going to cause consequences. And the consequences are immediate, and they're warning them. Not only are they immediate, they are eternal if you don't listen. So they have the power to bring these consequences. Verse 7. And again, just remind you that they are doing this freely for 3.5 years. But at day 1,261, that all ends. Notice verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. For 1,260 days, this is the best gig alive. You get to preach powerfully. You get to change nations. You get to demonstrate supernatural power and authority. You get to shut up the skies. You get to bring plagues. You get to demonstrate divine authority. But at 1,261 days, it all ends. And it ends quickly. It ends, as the text says, the beast comes out of the abyss. This is our first direct indication of the Antichrist who comes. You're just going to have to take my word for it at this point. We don't see the beast again, actually, until chapter 13. And we will, in chapter 13, spend more time looking specifically at this account. But this is the Antichrist, the one who comes up and opposes, this one who comes up and opposes these two witnesses. And as chapter 13 will explain the true workings of the Antichrist and as he operates with the satanic influence. Here, this one comes. He comes to make war with them. Verse 8, overcomes them and kills them. At this moment, just think about the scene. Two witnesses prophesying. Basically, to the unbelieving world, these two witnesses are agitators. As soon as they come in town, it's like, oh boy, the agitators are here. If we don't follow their message, they're going to bring drought, they're going to bring plagues, they're going to bring difficulties. But if we do listen to their message, it brings prosperity, it brings peace. But if the hardened heart is resisting to them, they don't want these agitators to be there. So then certain enemies come out, seek to harm them, to push them out of town. And then they supernaturally demonstrate the power that kills anyone who opposes. So now these agitators are here. Nobody's able to stop them until the beast comes, till the Antichrist comes out. And the Antichrist comes out and he kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Stop there for a moment. These two agitators are finally going to be wiped out. They're going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. I suppose at this particular moment, he was waiting just for this moment. Waiting for the moment where he would have authority to be able to take back what he believed was his and that he would put these agitators to death. Not only did they kill them, but the text indicates there that they then looked upon their dead bodies for 3 days. Left them there in the streets, in the spot, left them there where they had died, laying there. I mean, this at this moment, just the scene is a high level of godlessness. There's no sensitivity anymore to what is natural and right. Like even today, whenever there is a discovery of a dead body, there is immediately warding it off, putting up a tent, covering and shielding so nobody's looking on the scene. A protection so that you're not looking at an image and seeing an image and being filled with that in your mind. There's a protection of the natural innocence of man. In this case, none of that. They are left in the streets, left there in the open, and no one is permitted to touch them or move them or put them in a tomb. They're left there as a kind of symbol to demonstrate the power of the beast, the power of the Antichrist. And if that's not enough, verse 10 is overwhelming. And those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. For the 3.5 days that they're there, the world celebrates Dead Prophet Day. The day in which the prophets were put to death for their agitation. The whole idea gives the remake of Dead Prophet Society a new storyline. The idea here of this rebellious people turning against the prophets of God to make known the way of God. Their response, and again, this shows the hardness of the human condition. There was a party thrown for 3.5 days. I'm sure this party revolved around the Antichrist, exalting him for his delivering them from the agitators. It revolved around, finally we're free, we don't have to listen to these two anymore. They don't recognize the whole time they were being desensitized. The whole time they were doing things that were unnatural, ungodly. They were responding in such a way that showed the extreme hardness of their heart. They were not softened by God's judgment. They were hardened by it. They were not softened by God's message. They were hardened by it. They were not softened by the demonstrations of God's power and authority. They were hardened by it. This leads to final point in this section, verses 11 through 14, the sovereign work of God. In the midst of this profound ministry, God demonstrates his power. Notice verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And then probably another one of the most understated statements in all the scriptures, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Imagine the utter shock at this particular moment. Everyone's celebrating, everyone's having a party, everyone is rejoicing that the agitators are dead and gone, and then all of a sudden they start getting up. All of a sudden, however they were killed, we don't have any indication. Whether they started to watch the wounds heal, whether they started to see life come into their bodies as they started to see the two individuals start breathing, whatever the case is, as they were watching all the signs of life in these two individuals, they stand up on their feet and everyone is entirely afraid. Again, in one sense, what is more terrifying and watching a horror movie where the dead come to life there, an enemy who can't be stopped. The CGI effect of that, more terrifying would be it happening in reality right before their very eyes. And then, not only does God demonstrate his power in raising these two from the dead, but verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Three demonstrations of God's sovereign work, raising from the dead, causing them to ascend up into heaven, and then the demonstration of this powerful earthquake in that place. Shows the utter helplessness of man against the power of God. Can't resist him, can't stop him, can't oppose his purposes and ways. Can't stop the resurrection of these individuals. You can't stop them ascending into heaven. It's not like you could hold on to their legs and say, we're not going to let you do this. They watched it all happen right before them. And then the terrifying earthquake. And what is stunning in the midst of all of that is the response at the end of verse 13. When they saw all of that, I mean, you can imagine it. As they are there on news telling day 3, in the middle of day 3.5, you're in the middle of giving a news account of the death of these prophets, then all of a sudden the shock as they're saying, ah, he's rising. And everyone's immediately fixed on these individuals. And then they ascend into heaven as this loud voice says, come up here. And then an earthquake hits. And what's the natural response? The end of verse 13. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. At that moment, there was, for a brief instant, a collective worldwide awareness of God's remarkable power and gave glory to God. I don't think this is the kind of glory that led to salvation. Certainly is the kind of glory that even the demons gave Jesus when the demons, as we saw back in Mark chapter 1, when the demons saw Christ and say, what have we to do with you, Holy One of God? We know who you are. We acknowledge you. They were fear. They were filled with fear, filled with terror. They were giving glory to God. What's the great lesson for us from this text is this. Even in the midst of God's severe judgments, his mercy is being made known. Even as he is pouring out his heavy hand, even as he is bringing his heavy hand upon us, his heavy hand will come upon us and it will cause the righteous to turn to him and rest in him, and it will expose the depths of the wicked. Maybe God has put his heavy hand upon you in your life. Maybe he has brought severe judgment. Maybe he has brought you lower than you've ever thought you could go, even further than you thought you could be taken. What is your response? Is your response to war against him and to call him unjust, unfair, unkind, unmerciful, unloving, to question his goodness? Or is your response to entrust yourself to him? Do you war against his judgment and say how poorly treated you are? Do you cry out and say your life is too difficult to carry the burden you're carrying and that God is unfair in all of his dealings? Or do you humble yourself under his mercy? See his kindness demonstrated in the midst of his long-suffering patience towards you. The wicked can honor God from afar, but they will not bow the knee. The wicked will acknowledge God's power, God's greatness, God's all of God's attributes, but will not bow the knee. The righteous turn to God for mercy. The righteous turn away from sin. The righteous have a holy and righteous fear of God, knowing they need mercy and grace. And they turn to God for that very mercy and grace. What I love about this particular account is that even in the midst of the severe judgments that God pours out, even as he's pouring out his wrath, he is showing and extending mercy. I pray each of us have found that mercy and are free advocates to preach that mercy to others. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible text. Thank you for Again, the divine testimony towards your mercy and grace. We pray in the midst of this that we would be those who believe your message, proclaim it freely to all. And even when your message provokes fear, even when your message provokes agitation in the heart, may our response be, as those who believe, entrusting ourselves to you, trusting ourselves because we know you to be righteous and good and faithful in all of your ways. And may we believe your message so that we were never carried into such unbelief so as to doubt you and your goodness. And whenever, Father, we may be tempted to trust in our own wisdom and our own understanding, whenever we may be tempted to be carried away by the lies of the God of this world, may we anchor ourselves in your truth, believing your message, not exalting our thoughts above your word, not exalting our experiences or impressions above your words, but letting your word sanctify us and renew us from within. So thank you again for the work of your Spirit, and the work of your word. Wash us, renew us, make us clean, that we would freely worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.